We have reached the end of our study on one of the richest books that we find in the New Testament Scriptures, and that is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is one of those that are referred to as the prison epistles. They were written from Paul's prison house there in Rome. We see recorded where he went there in Acts chapter 28. This is written after the close of the book of Acts, after Paul's final pronouncement of blindness upon the nation of Israel there in Acts chapter 28. And after, I believe, what was the setting aside of that nation and the postponement of their promised kingdom that was proclaimed through that book. After that setting aside, Paul was used of God in this magnificent letter to the Ephesians to fully unveil God's plan and purpose for a new body of believers, which is referred to in the Scriptures as the church, which is the body of Christ. His purpose under a new dispensation, the dispensation of God's grace, as is described in this book as well. This was truth that had been kept a mystery, something that was hidden, something that had been veiled by God from men of other ages. But it was revealed to Paul directly by revelation from Jesus Christ and made known by him and through him to the saints, because he was the steward for this new dispensation of God's grace. The stewardship was committed to him by God. Now, I certainly believe that the church, the body of Christ, began during the Acts period. And I think that the Apostle Paul, even in his pre-prison epistles, mentions that and gives reference to it in many different places. I think the body that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the church, the body of Christ. I think the references to the body in Romans chapter 12 is the church, the body of Christ. I think that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is the hope of the church, the body of Christ, the rapture of the church. And I believe that there are even references to the mystery. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we see that again in Romans chapter 6. He makes reference to the mystery and so forth. But I do think that we have to understand that that mystery was certainly not fully unveiled, and the truth concerning that dispensation of grace was not fully made known until we get to Paul's prison epistles. In particular, this letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Philippians, and the letter to the Colossians especially, we find that truth fully unveiled so that we can know and understand it completely. If all you had were Paul's earlier epistles, you would have very little understanding of the church, of the mystery of God's purpose and the dispensation of grace. The focus of these three epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, is all on Christ and His church. The early epistles listed, Romans through the Corinthian letters, as Christ and His cross, and we see the emphasis there upon the gospel and salvation. But in these three epistles, we see the focus is on Christ and His church. Ephesians certainly is the key book, I believe, because it lays out the basic doctrine and teaching about the church and about this dispensation of grace, which is important to us because this is what God is doing today. Today He's building that church. We're living under grace, not under law, not in anticipation of kingdom, but we're living under grace. The first three chapters of this book deal with our calling. They teach very clearly what is our calling in Christ. What is our position in Christ Jesus? The last three chapters focus upon our walk, our conduct as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ. How are we to live? Now, I'm just going to kind of do a brief outline of what we've looked at this morning in this book, because I think it's good to kind of refresh our memories and think back to all the glorious truths. Now, we're just going to touch on them. We've really only touched on them in this series. This series has been going on for over a year. Some of you thought, I thought he was never going to get to the end of it. But we've really just scraped the surface in looking at the book of Ephesians. It's such a deep book. But it begins with a beautiful doxology. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Beautiful doxology, a beautiful word of praise to God. But praise in particular that emphasizes our position in Christ and the blessings that we have as believers in Christ Jesus. We see it right there in verse 3. He begins with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's just good words and praise and glory to be to Him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We see that here's our position in Christ. Here are our blessings in Christ. They are heavenly blessings. They are spiritual blessings. And they're all experienced because of our position in Him, because of the fact that God sees us in His Son. They stand in contrast to Israel's blessings. Israel has many blessings that are going to be associated with this earth. Their kingdoms be established on this earth. They have many blessings that are material, including things like healing and things that have to do with their crops and all the things that have to do with this earth. There are many blessings there, but ours are spiritual. Ours are heavenly. Ours are focused in Christ Jesus. We see in this beautiful doxology all three persons of the Godhead at work. Verses 3 through 6, you see that we are chosen by the Father. We are predestined by Him for all of these things that He has done for us in Christ. Verses 7 through 12 talk about the fact that we have redemption and forgiveness by His Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God has done has been provided for us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 13 and 14 talk about the fact that we are sealed by God's Spirit. We are secured and protected by His Spirit until the day of redemption, so that we can know that everything God has promised us will be carried out. He has given us the guarantee of that by His Spirit. And as you read through this, you'll see over and over again a real emphasis upon the fact that all of this, our purpose is for one reason, and that is to bring glory and honor and praise to Him. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. That's what our purpose is as believers. That's what the purpose of the church, the body of Christ, is that we would bring glory and honor and praise to Him. The verses 15 through 23 of this first chapter give us the first of Paul's two prayers that are recorded in this beautiful letter. The first one, he prays for knowledge. It comes right in the middle of this section that deals with our calling and the doctrine of our calling in Christ. And notice what he prays for. Look at verse 17. Ephesians 1:17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's really what the focus that Paul has for these believers is, and what his earnest prayer for them is, that they would fully know the Lord Jesus Christ. And not know Him just head knowledge, not to know about Him. He says, I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, and a full knowledge of Him, to know Him and to walk with Him and to understand the position that we have in Christ, to fully know Him. He says, I want you to know fully the hope of His calling in the saints. I want you to know fully the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I want you to know fully the exceeding greatness of His power toward His saints that was worked out when Christ was crucified and when God raised Him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ truly has been raised from the dead. But not only that, He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has been glorified and exalted that position where He sits today at the right hand of God. Look at verse 22. He says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We need to understand this position includes the fact that He is exalted to be our head. He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is the one who provides every need for us. Notice what it says. We are the fullness of Him. The church, the body of Christ, is the fullness of Him because He is the one who fills all in all. That's what He does for us. Too many times we seek to do things on our own. We seek to accomplish things in this life apart from Him. And we can't. We simply can't. We are dependent upon Him completely for everything in our lives. And the prayer is that we would know and understand that and have wisdom of that truth. In chapter 2, we see the emphasis is upon salvation. Salvation in two different aspects. The first 10 verses talk about individual salvation. How are people saved today? And we're saved by God's grace. This is a section that is doctrinal and so important. The first 3 verses talk about the fact that we are dead. We're born into this world. We are by nature, by birth, sinners. Born into this world, dead. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Our lives are completely separated from God. Our lives are completely dedicated to pleasing ourselves, walking after the course of this world, walking after the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. And there's nothing in us that would lead God to love us, but He does. We read in verses 5 and 6 how we're made alive together with Christ. We're raised up together with Christ. He says we're even seated together with Christ in the heavenlies already. God sees us that way. And it's all because of verse 4. Look at what it says, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You look at God's mercy. God deals with us mercifully. He doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve eternal separation from God. We deserve the lake of fire. We deserve death and destruction. Because that's what we are. That's what we deserve by nature, by our nature. And we're children of wrath. But God is merciful to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve because He loves us. He says, because of His great love with which He loved us, He sent Christ to die on the cross of Calvary for us. He raised Him from the dead that we could have life. By grace, He says, you have been saved. It's a very simple message and one that needs to be heard so much today because there's so many people who believe, who think that they're saved in other ways. That they're saved somehow or other by their own goodness, by their own good works, by joining a church, by going through some sort of religious practices or ceremonies or ordinances. They think that that's going to be something that would appease God in their behalf. Something that's going to enable them to have a relationship with God. No. No, God deals with us on the basis of His grace. God gives to us something we don't deserve at all. Something we cannot earn at all. He gives us the gift of life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. Here is how salvation comes to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the only thing that He mentions. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved through faith. He says, and that is not of yourselves. It doesn't come out of you. He says, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. He says, it's not of works. It doesn't come out of any works on your part. He says, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, unto good works. Yes, good works are an important part of our lives after we're saved. Good works have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. It is all the work of Christ. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Verses 11 through 22, we move on from individuals to the Gentiles. Because that's who this book is primarily directed to, is to Gentiles. God has set aside His nation of Israel because of their rejection of Him. They rejected the Father, they rejected the Son, they rejected the Holy Spirit, and they've been set aside temporarily as a nation. God will one day come back and deal with them again, but right now, He's dealing with all men, with no distinction, really, between Jew or Gentile. So we're all a part of the nations. That's what Gentiles means, the nations. But here's what God did for Gentiles, and that would be for us. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and that at that time you were without Christ, meaning aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was what it was like for Gentiles in time past when God was dealing with His chosen people, Israel, that the Gentiles had no part with God at all. But look at verse 13. Look at the two words. But now. Now with the revelation of the mystery. Now in this dispensation of God's grace, that's all changed. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ, God has broken down the middle wall of separation that existed between Jew and Gentile, the law. He has joined these two together in one body, one new man. And verse 16 says that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This one body is the church, the body of Christ. God today has joined Jew and Gentile together in one body of believers, one new man, a new creation in Christ Jesus, that He might reconcile us to God in that body through His finished work on Calvary. This is something that was new. This is something that was unheard of, that the Jew and Gentile would be brought together and made one body. Even throughout the book of Acts, you'll see there's a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile all the way to the closing chapter. You know, it's still Jew first and then the Gentile all the way to the end. Now we're saying there's no difference whatsoever. And that's what Paul has unveiled here to fully make it possible for us, to fully understand this. And all of this He's done in Christ. Now, all of this that we're seeing right here was a mystery. Nobody knew about this in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus certainly knew about it, but He never taught about it. The apostles and the 12 apostles in the early chapters of the book of Acts didn't understand this truth and certainly didn't proclaim it. We don't find it until we come to Paul, and Paul describes it this way. Look at verse 1. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Now, this mystery is not the gospel. Okay? We've talked about the mystery of the gospel last Sunday. This is not the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. All of that was according to the Scriptures. This truth that he's talking about here, this truth that was a mystery that was never made known to men of other ages, is found in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That means heirs together with the Jews. That they should be of the same body. And be in a body together, as members together of one body. He says, and that they would be partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. They would be partakers together with Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles together in the promises in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery, is the church, the body of Christ. That God would bring Jew and Gentile together and make us one body of believers in Christ. And if you look through the phone book, how many of you still have a phone book? If you look through the Yellow Pages online, you'll see that there's lots and lots of churches that are listed. Are there not? In fact, they're all broken down in all sorts of denominational categories and so forth. And we see that men have done that. They've divided themselves. But God says there's how many churches? How many bodies? There's only one. And it's important for us to see that. We may go to different churches, but every single believer, regardless of what church building they're sitting in this morning, every single believer is a part of God's church, the body of Christ, when they trust Him. And these are the blessings that God has given us. This truth is important for us to understand. We live in a new dispensation of grace. There's a new apostle that is given for us today, and that's the Apostle Paul. This is a new revelation from God, the mystery. It's a new body of believers, the church. The focus is on our new people, the Gentiles. And this is part of God's purpose, God's eternal purpose. It's not like this was a mystery to God. Don't get the idea that God didn't know about this. God knew about this all along. This is a part of His eternal purpose. Look at verse 10. He says, "All of this was made known to the intent that now, with the revelation of the mystery, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." All, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God knew about this all along. He knew about his plan and purpose for Israel, and that was prophesied. You can find that all the way back in the Old Testament scriptures and follow it right along, his plan and purpose for Israel. But God also had a purpose, an eternal purpose, for us today as members of His church, the body of Christ. And all of it was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, accomplished and purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, was there to fulfill the complete purpose of God for Israel and for the church. And we need to see and understand and make that distinction. There's a lot of problems today with people when they study the Scriptures and they try to basically mix everything up. They'll take part of God's plan and purpose for Israel, and they'll take scriptures that God wrote to the people of Israel about His purpose for them in regard to their earthly blessings and promises and the kingdom. And they'll mix it up with Paul's writings about the church, the body of Christ, and they'll try to fit it together as if it's the same thing. And it's not. And when you do, it only brings confusion because there's a lot of contradictions. There are a lot of things that don't make sense when you try to put them together and say it's the same thing. It's not. We need to rightly divide the word of truth and distinguish God's purpose for Israel and to see and understand God's purpose for us today as members of His church. That's how we can please the Lord in knowing what His will is for our lives. We move on to the last part of chapter 3. We see the second of Paul's two prayers. This one focusing a little bit more not upon just knowing Christ, but experiencing Christ in our hearts and our lives. Experiencing Christ living in and through us, in our walk, in our conduct, in our daily relationship with Him. It talks about, look at verse 16. They pray that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may be at home in your hearts as you live and walk by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ. Not just to know Christ, not just to know your position in Christ, but to know the love of Christ in a real way in your life. To feel His love and to then show forth His love through your life. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all... Look at that statement. Look how impressive that statement is. This is God's desire for you. This is what Paul's prayer was, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what God desires for us. What God wants to see in our lives. Not just positionally, but practically, day by day. And it's available to us as we trust Him, as we walk by faith, as we experience Christ in our lives every day. Chapter 4, we move, the situation moves from our calling in Christ to our conduct, to our walk as believers. And notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, if we're going to walk worthy of the calling, what do we have to know and understand in a deep way? We know what that calling is, do we not? If my primary purpose is to walk worthy of my calling, I better understand what my calling is in Christ as a member of His church. And our walk is to balance that calling. We see and understand what God has made us in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us, how God sees us in Christ, and then we walk in such a way that our walk balances out to that calling. And we're to do that. Verse 3, he says, we're to be endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the unity of Spirit is the unity that's already established. It is seven ones that are described in verse 4 that we are to recognize and acknowledge and base our hearts and lives upon. Verse 4 says there's one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. There is one hope of your calling, and that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. There is one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one faith, our faith in Him. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one baptism. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God baptizing us into Christ. Baptizing us into the church, the body of Christ. A spiritual baptism performed by God Himself. And then there is one God and Father of all who is above all things. Who is through all things and who is in you all. He lives within us in the person of the Spirit. One God and Father. That's the basis. You know, if the church, the body of Christ, if every believer would stand firm upon those truths, that unity of the Spirit, and endeavor to truly keep that unity, we wouldn't see the splits and divisions we see among believers today. That's the basis for our unity. And that bond that draws us together is this unity that comes from God's Spirit. We are told in these verses how we're to walk worthy of this calling. There are ways that we're not to walk. Verses 17 through 19 says, don't walk like those who are unsaved. Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. Your life should be different from that of an unsaved person. It should look different from that of an unsaved person. If your life is no different from the people around you that are unsaved, then you're not going to bear much of a testimony for the Lord. And that's what our walk is all about, is whether or not it bears a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look at verse 20. He says, you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him, you've been taught with by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. You're to put off concerning your former conduct, the way you used to live when you were unsaved. You're to put off the old man, the old sin nature, which grows a corrupt according to deceitful lust. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Walking according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. Putting off the old man with his deeds, with his corruption, putting on the new man. That new man, that new creation, with creation we are in Christ, was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we yield control to the Spirit, He allows us to walk in that way. The rest of we move into chapter 5, he talks about the ways we're to walk, and he gives some specifics of how we're to walk in Christ, and we'll walk as Christ. Verses 1 through 7, he says, walk in love. Look at verse 2. Walk in love as Christ Himself also loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. Verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as if you've been enlightened to what is true. And then verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, kept carefully, accurately, precisely, according to God's will. He says, because the days are, because not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We need to be careful about our walk day by day. Chapter 5, verse 18 talks about the importance of being filled with the Spirit. Our lives, every day, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. He needs to be in control. He needs to have control of our lives. Verse 18 says, don't be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the expression there means be constantly being filled with God's Spirit every day, every moment that we live. That's the only way we'll please the Lord, is to fulfill. He gives directions here about how we're to submit to one another, our relationships. Verses 22 to 33, he talks about husbands and wives. Such a wonderful truth there for how marriage is to be founded upon the truth of God's Word. And our lives and our relationships with each other is to be based on the love of Jesus Christ. Talks about the relationship in chapter 6 of parents and their children. How children are to submit to their parents. How parents are to train and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In verses 5 through 9, he talks about masters and servants. And we can compare that to the business world of employers and employees. And how they are to walk in relationship to each other. And then what we've been looking at the last few weeks is that is the warfare of the believer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Such a great need in our lives to be clothed with the armor that He provides, to be empowered with the strength and the might that only He can give us, as we have powerful enemies. Satan and his angels provide powerful opposition to us. We cannot stand in our own strength against the temptation, against the evil in the world around us. We must stand in the strength of the Lord. We must be clothed with His armor. And we have a wonderful resource. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the fact that we can pray. We can always pray. And we should. We're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, being perseverant, and praying not just for ourselves, but for all the saints. And that brings us down to the close of this letter, the final closing words of Paul in this letter. Chapter 6, verse 21. If you'll look with me there this morning, Paul makes mention of a man named Tychicus. Verse 21, that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Tychicus is a man who carried this letter to the Ephesians. He also carried the letter to the Colossians as well, both of those churches being in Asia. He carried them from Paul in prison there in Rome to those churches. He himself was from Asia. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, that he was from Asia. He traveled with Paul quite a bit the last journey when he journeyed to Jerusalem and eventually was taken to Rome. Tychicus was with him for that journey to Jerusalem and was very, very instrumental, I think, in helping Paul and ministering with Paul. Paul clearly trusted him. You need to think about this. We've got two books of the New Testament scriptures were put in this man's hands to carry and to take to these churches, to the saints of these churches. And we see them now in our hands today still. 2,000 years later, we have them preserved by God for this purpose. Paul clearly trusted him. He called him the beloved brother. He was his beloved brother in Christ. He felt so close to him because of that relationship. He was also called a faithful minister in the Lord. And that's important. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not successful, but faithful. And Tychicus was faithful and he served in the Lord. In Colossians, Paul calls him my fellow servant in the Lord, my fellow bondservant in the Lord. Just as Paul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, so was Tychicus. So Paul sent Tychicus not only to carry the letters, but also to minister to these saints. Paul's in prison. He can't minister to them directly. You can only do so much in a letter. You can only say so much in a letter. And he said a tremendous amount here, but not so much personally to these saints that he wanted to say. Paul had been with these saints in Ephesus for about 3 years. He'd ministered in Asia during that whole time. So he says, I've sent him to you for this very purpose. Look at verse 22. He'll make known to you our affairs. He'll make known all these things to you concerning our affairs. I think he's going to tell you that here's what's happening with us. Here's what God is doing in our lives here in Rome as we're ministering the Word of God. Look back with me for just a second in Philippians chapter 1. Paul actually said something to the Philippians about this. They were very concerned about Paul being in prison. They loved Paul dearly. They had been real faithful in supporting his ministry, sending gifts to him, praying for him, always being there for him. And so they were worried about him as he was in prison. But he tells them, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he tells the Philippian saints, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm in chains. And yes, it's not the most pleasant place to be, I'm sure, to be a prisoner of the Roman government. But he says, everything that's happened to me has actually turned out to further the gospel." Now, let me ask you, was that important to Paul? If it was important to anybody, it was important to Paul that the gospel be furthered, that more and more people would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I'm just thankful that that's what's going on here." And he talks about, you know, that some of them are doing it for the wrong reasons. Some of them have the wrong motivation in what they're doing. But notice what he says, verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." You know, sometimes I think we're overly critical of other believers. You know, and we do have some differences of opinion and doctrine and so forth and other things. But I think sometimes we focus so much on the differences that we don't understand and see what we have in common. And I think we should be thrilled. We should rejoice just like Paul did anytime someone preaches Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people can be saved. Do we rejoice in that? Hey, wait a minute. I don't agree with them on this. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people can hear and be saved from their sins. It doesn't matter if I agree with them on every detail of doctrine. Paul says, I'm going to rejoice, whether they're doing it even for the wrong reasons, in pretense or in truth. Christ is being preached, and in this I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. And so I think Tychicus probably took that same type of truth and explained it to the people of Ephesus, the people of Colossae. This is what's going on. Paul is in prison, yes, but goodness, look at how many people are hearing the gospel. Look at how many people are being saved and coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Look at how many people are growing in their knowledge of Christ and their walk with Christ, their relationship with Christ, because of Paul's ministry there in that place. And I think he shared that with them. Notice what he says there. Go back to Ephesians 6, look at verse 22. He says, "That you may know our affairs and that he may comfort or encourage your hearts." I think just knowing what's going on in Paul's life and knowing that God is using him there would be a comfort and an encouragement to them. And maybe an encouragement to them. It says, goodness, if Paul's being used while he's in prison, if Paul is in prison and is still reaching people in such a wonderful way for Christ, doesn't that encourage me to do the same thing? Doesn't that encourage you and I as we read this to realize Paul did more in prison than many of us do, and we're free. We're free to go and share the gospel with anybody we come in contact with. Paul had to wait for people to come to him. Everybody who did heard the gospel, I'm sure. But we're free to go out and share it with anyone we can. It should encourage our hearts as well. So we see him doing that. And then we see the closing words, verses 23 and 24. Paul's wish, Paul's desire for the brethren here. In effect, this would be, I think, Paul's prayer for them. And he says this. He says, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." He starts out with peace. He says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace. True peace and true love only comes from God. He is the source because He is love. Scriptures tell us He is love. And it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and who is our head. He provides these things for us, peace and love with faith to the brethren. You know, it's peace with God is the first thing that we have to talk about. You know, that we can only have peace with God and have a relationship with God because of God's love for us. You know, if God hadn't loved us, if God hadn't stepped in and intervened, if it had not said, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love of which He loved us," if that hadn't been the case, none of us would be saved. None of us would be here today. None of us would have life. None of us would have peace. None of us would know what love is. But we do because of what Christ. Now, this is not faith in Christ, the Christ who teaches us a way to live. There are a lot of people today who are hearing in their church services this morning about a Christ who teaches you how to live. If you just, you know, follow Christ's teachings, then you'll be saved. And this is not faith in Christ who shows us an example to follow. There are people this morning who are being taught in their church. If you'll just follow the example of Christ, live as Christ lived, do the things that Christ did, you'll be saved. Jesus Christ didn't come to teach us a way to live. Jesus Christ didn't come to show us a way to live. Jesus Christ came for one reason, and that was to die. To die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, because we are miserable, wretched, worthless sinners who are dependent upon the love and grace of God to be saved and have a relationship with Him. Not too many people are talking about that this morning, but that's what we are by nature. We need to see that and know that, and know that we have a great need for God. And that God is the one who supplied that need. We can't do anything about ourselves. His faith in Christ, who loved us, who died on Calvary for our sins, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify us, to sanctify us, to justify us, so that we could have peace with God. So that He could bring us to God. That's what Christ did for us. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us peace in our hearts. The peace of God that comes to our hearts in knowing Christ as Savior. And knowing Him as Lord in our service. And having Him as the center of our lives. And having Him truly be the center of our lives in everything we do. And letting Him as our head, as the head over all things to His church, fill us. Fill us and be our all in all. We sing that song sometimes, that Christ is my all in all, but we have to make it personal. You have to make it a personal thing. It's your choice, your decision, whether or not He's going to be the all in all in your life and your walk day by day. And that's what we need to do. Letting Him do that and fill us with all the fullness of God, we have the peace of God in our hearts. Look at the last verse, verse 24. He says, "And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Paul ends this letter where he began it, with grace. The opening salutation is grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins this letter with grace. He begins it with grace. Paul ends this letter with what is the focal point of this letter, and that is the riches of God's grace. That's what we find this letter is all about, is the riches of God's grace. Paul ends this letter with the foundation of this dispensation. We live in a dispensation that's characterized by the grace of God. Not law, not works, but grace. Grace, the grace of God. What a wonderful thing to be recipients of God's matchless grace, to experience this grace that saves us. To experience the grace that saves us by putting your faith and trust in Christ. To experience this grace that not only saves us, but sustains us. Through every trial, through every difficulty, through every part of our lives, the grace of God is enough. Paul says, your grace, I've learned. He's learned the hard way, but he says, I learned that your grace is sufficient for me. Your grace is sufficient for me. This grace, this gift of God's love that's offered to us as worthless, as undeserving sinners. He says, to know that and to feel God's love for us so much, even while we're sinners, even while we're ungodly, even while we're at enmity with God, to know that God would send His own beloved Son to die for us, knowing that's our spiritual condition, to know that He would suffer and die on our behalf. What grace. What grace that is. What love that is. Because that's what grace is. It's the expression of God's love. It's His kindness toward us. And His love and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What love. To have that grace in our lives. What should be our response? When we consider the grace of God, when we consider the love of God, and consider what He's done for us, what should be our response? I think it should be exactly what it says in verse 24 and what He ends with. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We should love Him. We should love Him, and we should love Him in sincerity. And that word literally means with incorruptibility, a love that is incorruptible. Now, some believe that word incorruptible, sincerity, applies to God's grace. And certainly that's true. God's grace is incorruptible. It doesn't corrupt at all. Nothing corrupt about it at all. It never changes. But most people believe that it refers to what our love should be like. An incorruptible love, a love that is genuine, a love that is sincere, a love that is without hypocrisy. There are those who pretend to love Christ. There are those who pretend to love God, but it's not really a sincere love. You can see that in their lives. He wants us to love the Lord Jesus Christ with absolute sincerity. And when we do, think about what difference it makes in our lives. When we love the Lord sincerely, because He first loved us. That's the only way we can love Him, is because He first loved us. We continue to reap the benefits daily of His grace in our lives. We'll experience that grace every day in our lives as we love Him. We'll experience the peace of God in our hearts on a moment-by-moment basis. What a wonderful thing to be at peace with God and to feel the peace of God filling our hearts. We'll feel His love. That love has been shed abroad in our hearts by His Spirit. But we'll feel that love every day. That's one of the greatest needs we have as human beings, is to feel loved. And we'll feel that love from God, but only as we walk with Him. We can do this only as we walk each day by faith in Him. We're saved by God's grace and through faith, but every day we're to walk in the same way. We walk by God's grace, we live by God's grace, and we walk by faith, not by sight. It's such an important thing in the Christian life. And how does He close the letter? What's the last word? Amen. Let me hear you all say it. Amen. What does it mean? True. This is absolutely true. It means literally, it carries the idea of something that's firm. Something that's firm. Something that's trustworthy. Something that's sure. Something that's true. And you could even say these words, so be it. As you close this letter out, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So be it. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would plead with you this morning to realize that you're outside of Christ right now. You're separated from God because of that. But God loves you. God loves you even though you're a sinner. God loves you even though you live an ungodly life. God loves you even though you're selfish. God loves you in that worst condition you could be in. God loves you. And He showed it by sending His Son to die on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for your sins. So that you wouldn't have to die. You wouldn't have to spend an eternity separated from God. Christ did that for you on the cross of Calvary. He suffered and died for you. He rose again to give you life. Because He's alive, He can give you life. And He doesn't ask you to do anything to receive it. He offers you a gift. He offers you the gift of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say you've got to work for it or earn it. That wouldn't be a gift. It would be wages. It would be payment for something you did. He simply asks you to receive it. And the only way you can receive it is by faith. I would plead with you this morning, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, believe in Him today. Believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for your sins and rose again. Trust in that and Him and that finished work, and God will save you right there where you're sitting today. You don't have to come down and shake a preacher's hand. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to go through any ordinances. When you trust and believe in Him, you are saved for all eternity. You're sealed by God's Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this wonderful book. And for the wonderful truth that we find there, and for the wonderful person who is revealed there, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the peace that You give to us. Thank You for the love that made it all possible. Thank You, Father, for providing all of this for us in Christ. We just pray, Father, that You will speak to the hearts and the minds and the lives of each and every person who's here today. You know what the needs are. Some may need salvation. Some may need encouragement. Some may need strength. Whatever it is, Father, we just pray that they'll turn to You and trust You and be filled with what You have to provide for them through the Lord Jesus this morning. And we just pray, Father, that as we go from this place, that our lives will truly reflect Christ and all that we do, that our lives can be used as Paul's life was, as a testimony to others of Your message of grace. And we just pray, Father, that You'll bring us back together again as we have opportunity to worship together, to study together, to grow, and then to go out and to serve You. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name.